You will notice that the subtitle here is a basic lesson on the subject. And I truly would like it to be basic because it can be long and complex, and that is not what I want to do. I just want to cover some very fundamental concepts. I would like to explain what the stimulus was for this topic, because it's not a topic I would have chosen for this convention. But every once in a while, the Lord gives you a little sting to get you going in a certain direction. And as you will see on your handout, it says not vaccines or Trinity. Now, I'm not surprised when the world comes up with all sorts of peculiar ideas as to what they consider the mark of the beast to be. But I do get surprised when brethren do. And that was the stimulus, because I have heard that it has come out of the mouths of some brethren that vaccines are the mark of the beast. I have heard other brethren suggest that the Trinity is the mark of the beast. And I want us to get away from speculative things, because they're dangerous for many reasons. Most of what is promulgated about the beast and the mark of the beast is fear-inspiring. And I assure you, the Lord did not give these prophecies to inspire fear. And most of the responses to some of these prophecies is fleshly thinking, based on conspiracies that we hear and on suspicions. And I'm not sure the two are far apart. Not the kind of thinking that a new creature should be doing. I want us to get to the place where we think only from the Word of God. Now, as we will see as we go along here, the mark of the beast is basically a way of thinking. So we surely do not want to have that way of thinking that is characterized as the mark of the beast. In 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you're aware of this text, and it has nothing to do with the mark of the beast. But Paul makes a point in chapter 15, rather a pointed point. In verse 36, speaking of resurrections, Paul says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now, I'm putting this here because I want us to get away from foolishness. And it is endemic among the brethren all the way back in Corinth, and it still pops its ugly head up. Now, this word foolishness from the Apostle Paul is not a bad word. He is saying you fail to reason. And I think he means fail to reason on the scriptures. And I think as you examine the use of this word in the Greek, it has the concept of we fail to reason mostly because of lack of a desire to do so. In other words, really easy to hear what somebody says and we say, oh, I like that, and that becomes our concept. We must not do that. We must search the scriptures. Now, in Matthew 5:22, and I've got up there because Jesus says, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of second death. Fortunately, these are not the same words. When Paul is speaking of foolishness among us, he is talking about the fact that we can be too lazy to reason. When Jesus uses the word fool, it's a totally different word. It is actually the Greek word moron, which means you're too stupid to reason. We cannot do that with our brethren. This is not our place to tell somebody that he can't reason. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, we can certainly plead with our brethren to reason and maybe point out to them that they aren't. Okay. That brings us down to what do we do? If we don't listen to what others say, we search the scriptures. Not the internet. I want to corrupt a scripture to make a point. The Bereans were more noble because they searched the internet daily to see if these things be true. Now, I'm sure you recognize how I corrupted that scripture. But the fact is, we can do that. And if we're searching anything daily, it should be searching the scriptures. Not what our neighbors think, not even what our brethren think, but what the scriptures say. We must look for prophetic fulfillment. We must not fret about prophetic fulfillment, but we must do no wild guessing about prophetic fulfillment. And not to be accusatory, but certainly to be observant. We do fretting. We do wild guessing. And we need to be more like the Bereans and daily dive in to see what the word of the Lord is. Paul says that scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word is God-breathed. Now, do we want to hear God? I suspect you're all saying yes. We want to hear God. Well, the only place he speaks is in scripture. Do we want to see his imprint on paper? I suspect we're all saying yes. So it is really imperative that we look at scripture. This is the one place that every word, at least in a good manuscript, is inspired. It is God-breathed. You cannot go wrong with it. All right, let's go to number two. We are going to look at what's inspired, not speculations. Texts are the mark of the beast. And we're going to begin in Revelation 13 because this is the place where we usually start on that subject. Please look with me. Look at something that's God-breathed, that is God-printed. First of all, for definitions. You see on the handout, the beast has heads, horns, and a body. I think it's extremely important as you grow in your prophetic observations to know that a beast has multiple parts. We usually concern ourselves only with the heads and the horns, but it also has a body. The heads, as with all heads, what do? They think. So the heads are big, overarching philosophies on how to govern. Like the Holy Roman Empire, for instance, was a head on the beast. Horns are supporting powers. So if the king of Germany likes what the Holy Roman Empire is doing, he supports it. And he is classified not as a head, but as a horn. But the fact is, you've never seen an animal with only a head. The fact is, it always has a body. And so when we're looking at the beast, it includes the people as being part of the beast. So when we start considering this whole concept of the mark of the beast, we are looking at overall governing philosophies, we are looking at supporting powers, and we are looking at what people think and do. Now, I'm going to go to verse 12 in chapter 13, but I have to back up a little bit first. before we got to verse 12, it talks about the big beast, we might call it, the one with seven heads and 10 horns. And that is the Roman church and its supporters and its people. That's the primary beast. When we get to verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and this is the Anglican church. Very much like the Roman church, except it's smaller and doesn't have a pope, has the King of England as its head. And verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now I'm quoting this verse for one reason. Both of these beasts are said to have the same authority. They both function the same. So if there is a mark on one, it's the same thing that marks the other. Now, let's go down to 14 and 15. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. And he tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is almost certainly Protestantism. It has the same authority. That's one of the things all of these verses are doing, is showing the kind of institutions they are. They wield the same authority, maybe with a little different color, maybe with a little different this, that, or the other. But the fact is, 10-horn, 2-horn, or image makes no difference. They are all institutions with the same characteristics. Now, I believe all that we've read up to this point is history. And I think we can prove that. But just want to make that point. The 10-horn beast, the 2-horn beast, and the image already have and do exist. And they wield the authority that is here noted. It is all history. It is not future. Going to verse 16. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. It's important for us to realize this thing about this mark. It is in either of two places. So when we consider and ultimately define the mark of the beast, it is findable in two places on those who are parts of these beasts or image. It is either in their right hand, that means willing cooperation, or it is in their forehead, their character assent. So you don't even have to agree with them. They are not particular. They are simply saying, okay, if you go along with us, you're fine. The hand will do. Or if you don't want to do anything, as long as you assent to what we're saying, that's fine. That will do. Don't need any more than that. The mark, in essence, is a statement that, yes, you're part of the group. And you are showing that you are part of the group, either because you think alike or agree or you cooperate. You're not a troublemaker. You're not a dissenter. We have put up with you. You have the mark, the characteristic of either the 10-horn, the 2-horn, or the image. All right, let's go to verse 17. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, buying or selling is simply saying, look, you can't trade in my backyard if you don't have one of these things. Notice again, they're not necessarily particular. One of them will do. And all of this is still history. This has existed in the past. And for those of you to whom it makes a difference, and I suspect that's many of us, Brother Russell assents to that past. He says it is yet to be seen whether more will happen, but he does assent to the fact that this is all past. All right. Trading in their backyard is dependent on this first, the mark. Identification by association. You associate them either from your thinking processes, your forehead, or you're working along with them, your hand. The mark is characteristics which allows you to trade in their backyard, so to speak. Kind of like a tattoo. You know, you can get in if you've got this stamp on your wrist. It is simply an identification by association. Or you can trade in their backyard if you have their name. This is also an identification. But name is slightly different from a mark. Name is character. Throughout the Bible, name is a symbol for character. When we ask in Jesus' name, we are asking in the character of Jesus. Name throughout Scripture is a symbol of character. Or if you don't have the tattoo, the association, or the character, maybe you go with this, the number. The number of his name. The number of his character. In other words, his character is identifiable by a code. And please notice, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So all of these people who see 666 someplace and get all excited about it, they aren't calculating. They're seeing three sixes in a row. That's not calculating. This is telling us that this particular identification is a calculated identification. You can't just see 666 lined up someplace. Now, I concur with brethren since Brother Russell's day that this calculated number is one of the titles of papacy. Vicarius Filii Dei, the vicar of the Son of God. Now, a vicar is one who stands in for. So this is telling you about the character, what it means. Both the ten horn, the two horn, and the image character give in to this calculated identification, one who is a stand-in for Jesus. This is what in the book of Revelation earlier is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which means somebody who lords it over others. This is the character identification of all three of these institutions. They have a clergy. A clergy is a group that lords it over the body. They are accepting of clerical superiority. They claim they have the right of dictating, sometimes over Scripture. That's the number of the beast. So we have the mark by association, the name by character, or the calculated number which tells you that they have a lordship in their institutions. Any one of these three says, you are part of us. All of Christendom is accepting of these things. And if you accept any one or all three, you are part of them. You have the mark, the generalized one of the beast. Now, let's go down to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is an extension of chapter 13, at least its first five verses. The first five verses of chapter 14 actually belong in chapter 13. It's a bleed over. And what I mean by that is chapter 13 tells you about all these people that are part of those institutions. Tells you about the institutions and the people that are sent to them, the people that have the mark or the name or the number. But all of a sudden, in the first five verses of Revelation, John looks and says, oh, I see somebody who doesn't. Let me read those. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And then it goes through all kinds of other things through the first five verses. But those verses are showing you the contrast that we are supposed to have. They have the mark. We, well, did you notice there? It never mentions mark. We have the name, not the name of the beast, but specifically the name of Jesus and his Father. That's our thought process. That's our character trait. That's what's in our spiritual minds. Their name, their character. It is a total, total contrast to what those who are worshipers of the beasts or the image have. So you remember, they said, oh, if you got it on your forehead, that's fine, or your hand will do. There's no alternative here. The 144,000 have it one place. They have it in their foreheads. And that's where it's insisted upon, or they won't be part of the 144,000. We will have Jesus and God's character in our completed characters. That's what's meant in Revelation 7, where it says he sealed 144,000. It's identical. That sealing in Revelation 7 is the sealing that is here in 14:1. It is God and Jesus' character in our foreheads. In both places, it mentions the 144,000. And again, to stress, mark versus name. We don't have the mark. We have the name. Those others may have the mark of the beast. They may have the number of his name, or they may have his name. But one thing they do not have is the name of Jesus and his Father. This name that we have in our foreheads is our work and our objective. Let me read Matthew 7:22. It's a text again that you're familiar with, I'm sure. And I don't want to make a big deal of it. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? What's wrong with that? Jesus rejects these. And you will think, well, how come? It's all done in his name. But the point is, it's not that they have his name on their forehead. They do it in his name, but that's not the test. The test is his name in the forehead? Do we have the name, not just state the name? A mark is not a factor for saints. But because a mark, as we mentioned earlier, is identification by association, if we identify with anything of those three institutions, it's the same as having their mark. I cannot stress sufficiently the need for removing ourselves from Babylonish thinking as well as Babylonish presence. There's a reason that it says, come out of her, my people. We can be tainted by the mark. Now, I want to look at Revelation 20 because it bears on this. Just verse 4. And I'm going to ignore the parts that usually get mentioned here. But as you see on the handout, the mark predates Laodicea. I pause there because I want that concept to get across. The mark predates Laodicea. So if you're looking for the mark of the beast as something's going to pop up now in 2021, you're looking in the wrong place. The mark came before the Laodicean church ever arrived. Notice what happens here. 20 verse 4. I'm not going to explain the whole verse. I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And we see at the end of the verse, they come to life and reign with Christ. But I'm going to ignore all that. I want you to look at the part that I skipped. Those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Those are the same qualifications we saw in Revelation 13. But what's the timing on Revelation 20 verse 4? It's before they come to life. In other words, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, 1878. It's before that. They have not worshiped the beast or his image. So this whole mark in chapter 13 is here confirmed to predate 1878. And who comes to life at that time? It is every saint from, well, who was the first saint to die? We can only speculate. It might have been Stephen. Every saint that has died from Stephen until 1878. And it says of all of these, they had not worshiped the beast or his image, who did not receive the mark on their forehead or upon their hand. Now, there wasn't even any beast when Stephen was around, and yet he is given credit for not having worshiped these things. This is a major point in the interpretation of the prophecy, the mark of the beast. It was possible from Stephen all the way to 1878 to, quote, worship the beast or his image and receive a mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Even before there was a beast, another beast, or its image. How is that possible? And the answer is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Paul said the mystery of iniquity already works. That was in his day. That was at the first advent. And this is the point. The mystery of iniquity are these qualities that chapter 13 calls mark or name or number. We know that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was there early in the church. Those qualities were there, and the saints never gave in to those qualities. So the mark of the beast and of the image and their name go all the way back to the beginning of the age, and all of the sleeping saints who arise in Revelation 20, verse 4, have overcome it. Okay, now let's go to our final point. And I might mention here, I am not used to giving 45-minute discourses. So I may actually finish early because I'm so afraid I would have had too much and gone over. But that's okay. Not a problem. How to avoid it? First of all, stay separate. Don't search the internet daily to see if these things be true. You will not find the answer there. Period. All you will find there is garbage. The computer world uses this expression. I'm sure those of you involved in it have heard it. Garbage in, garbage out. If you get your information about the mark of the beast from your neighbors or from some preacher or from the internet, you have received pure, unadulterated garbage. How do we avoid the mark of the beast? We just don't go looking in the wrong places. We want to appreciate the separation of the wheat from the tares because this is an accomplished fact in our day. We don't want to be part of it. Little anecdote. I don't know how many of you knew Christian Zano. I had the privilege of knowing him. I remember one little expression he used. He says, the Lord has prepared a great, sumptuous, and wonderful banquet. And what do? We walk in the door and ask for a bologna sandwich. That's what you're going to find on the internet. If we identify with their absurdities, we have their mark. Our foreheads will look just like theirs. Since mark equals a characteristic or signature, and it's kind of interesting to look up the Greek word. It actually means an engraving. I used the word tattoo earlier, but it's the concept. It's your passport. See, I got the stamp right there. The mark is the characteristic or signature of the way they think and operate. Therefore, we must have no trace of it. We must not have guilt by association. Stay clear of their garbage. Look at that which is inspired. The word of God, and search it daily. If our interpretation of the mark of the beast is anything like theirs, we are marking ourselves. Because they don't have understanding. Search the scriptures. Don't fly off the radar in search of absurd irrationalities. I hate to sound hard, and I suspect I am, but when Paul sounded hard to the Corinthians, and I'm certainly not Paul, he did it because he loved them and was concerned that they were using fleshly thinking. I don't know how many of you have experienced this, but I have. Where I go into somebody's living room and sit down on the couch and there's eight brethren there and they're talking for 2 hours and there is never a scripture. Even if they're talking about scriptural ideas, their imaginations become more important than the inspired word. Every jot and tittle of the Bible is inspired and is perfect. It is the mind of God. It is God breathing. That's where our answers will be found. Okay, well, here's its ideas that we need to look for so we don't fall into the trap. There should be no lordship or authority by any individual or system. That's part of the number of the beast. Watch out for anybody who wants to lord it over you. Next, don't accept exclusivity or conformity except with spirit-begotten people. The whole world, and unfortunately sometimes we, like to be a little bit exclusive. I remember years ago, there was a brother who sent out a questionnaire to all the elders in the United States so he could list which ones of them are correct and which ones aren't. Trying to divide. Don't accept exclusivity. Nor don't accept conformity. In other words, I do it because he does it. But among spirit begotten ones, we can be exclusive in our beliefs as we strive through examination of the scripture. Lastly here, don't cooperate, that's the hand, or think, that's the forehead, as the beasts do. No fleshly thinking. The 1 Corinthians 15:23. Don't accept avoidance of scriptural detail and authenticity. That's why even in that group of eight in the living room, you sit down and you open your Bible and you stare at the verse and you say, well, everything you said seems to fit except this one word. How come that one doesn't fit? Because that's an inspired word. Don't avoid scriptural detail. It's inspired. And it is authentic. Don't guess and make things up. Brethren are doing that. You know it. I'm not telling you anything. Don't guess and make things up. And finally, I don't know whether you've noticed how many times in scripture, whether it's with an angel or whether it's Jesus, their first words are, fear not. So if you're talking about the mark of the beast or you're talking about anything else in our life experiences, don't have fear as an element. Don't have suspicion as an element. Both are poisons. May the Lord add his blessing.